The theme of the book of Galatians. What's the book about? Dave Skinner. All right. That's right. And so the apostle identifies himself in the first verse of the first chapter as an apostle from Jesus Christ, or appointed through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why is it necessary for the apostle Paul to so defend his apostleship? Joey? That's right. And so Paul very quickly in this book gets to the defense of his apostleship. We've mentioned that in every epistle that the apostle Paul wrote, he expresses thankfulness for his brethren, with this exception. It appears that he gets right into the heart of the matter very quickly. In the sixth verse of the first chapter, we see the first among the challenges to liberty that the apostle is trying to get these churches to understand they have in Christ. They have liberty, freedom from the law, freedom from the bondage of sin. And Paul speaks in the sixth verse and says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. From the expression, I marvel that you're so quickly removing. What does that seem to indicate about the course of the Apostle Paul's travels in Galatia?
Recent.
That's right. Seems rather recent. He marvels that they have left the things that he's taught them so quickly. And he reminds them what it is to be called in the grace of Christ. To be called in the grace of Christ indicates, as we've studied in the Roman letter, to be called by the gospel. That's why Paul said, if anybody preaches unto you a different gospel, which is not another gospel, he said, let him be accursed. He said that twice. Now, he said, even though we or an angel from heaven, that is to include the apostles or an angel, preaches anything different, let him be accursed. Randy? Okay, yeah.
He mentions in there in verse 12, what I'm doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about the same group of men who have been misleading in Galatians?
Very likely.
Okay.
Very likely.
Because, I mean, he mentions specifically that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Mm-hmm. So, and these false apostles are disguising themselves as servants of righteousness.
Right. Certainly the same class of people. They're identified likewise.
So he's saying that even if somebody approaches you as an apostle or even as an angel of light,
well, that's right. And what do we do about that? Regardless of who they are, even if it's the Apostle Paul, what did John say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1? When someone comes to us with anything, we prove the spirits, whether they are from God or not. How do you do that? Paul said you compare it to what I taught you. If somebody's taught you anything different, he's not from God. So Paul has great occasion here to defend his apostleship. Lynn?
Back to
Yeah. Well, you've got, and that's a well-taken point, you've got some within the church, in the Hebrew letter and in the Galatian letter, who are attempting to do this. Yeah. So if we can gain a following, we'll have the prestige. As the passage Randy said, here are some that want to be equal to us, trying to identify themselves equal with the apostles. And certainly in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, we see that that was some, even among the Galatians, in the church there. Right.
So that he would, that would make him really part of them, because otherwise he would have been there.
That's right. Exactly right. Acts 26, it said so in verse 16 beginning. The Lord said, I have appeared to thee to make you a witness. And Paul couldn't be a witness of the resurrection if he had not seen the resurrected Christ. I think the point was well taken over here somewhere. It might have been Randy when he identified from 1 Corinthians 16, or 15, that Paul said that he appeared to me last as an apostle out of due time, or as a child out of due time, I believe is the wording. But the point being is he appeared to Paul last of all, not grouped together like the other apostles were. So yes, very good point. Randy and then Joey.
One other thing I want to point out was one chapter over from 2 Corinthians 11 to 2 Corinthians 12,
mm-hmm.
verse 12, he says the signs of a true apostle will perform among perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot to be said for that.
Right. Evidence of apostleship.
Evidence of apostleship.
Yeah.
The apostles were given miraculous gifts.
Right.
They can actually, Paul raised the dead. Mm-hmm. Peter raised the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Those are things that ordinary men can't do.
That's right. That's right. We're going to get a little further on down in the text here when we talk about Paul and Barnabas in chapter 2. Verse 1, and we'll talk about the incident that I believe chapter 2 is talking about. I think it's a parallel to Acts 16 or 15. And we'll see the evidence that Paul and Barnabas present in defense of the Gentiles. And I think that point is one that's made in about verse 12 of that context. So we'll revisit that. Joey. Well, that's right. Of course, they have espoused something that's new. And Paul identified that, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 11, that he has espoused them to Christ. And they want to go back. And you see why. Yeah, this is new. What we had was 1,500 years old. And so the temptation is to go back to that which is comfortable. But Paul, in his defense of his apostleship, in these next several verses, identifies that the revelation he received was not from any man. Now, you can just see these Judaizing teachers lodging this accusation against him, that Saul or Paul had to have received what he's teaching from men or from the other apostles. And so it's very rich, as we use that expression, Joey, that Paul defends his apostleship from the standpoint of the impossibility of him preaching by the authority of any man, because he was not associated with any man. He went out independent of the apostles, independent of any other source of revelation. In fact, as you'll look at verse 11, he says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." He says in verse 12, "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul identifies the source of the message that he preached, and then he begins to give us the details about how and when and why he received this revelation from Jesus Christ. In verse 13, He says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Paul said, here's where I was. And we've used, or I have in particular, this comparison of here's what I was, here's what I became. We see that not only with churches, as we talk about the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9 through 11. Here's what they were, here's what they became. We read about that in the Ephesian letter of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, in the next several verses. Here's what you were, here's what you became. And then in Colossians, the third chapter, here's what you were. You put this off and you put this on. Here's what you became. So Paul's argument has validity. Here's what I was. If I wanted to please the Jews, why in the world would I have left it? Why would I have left something that I was so enveloped in, so zealous in? Why would I leave that where I had popularity among men, where I had influence among the highest court in the land? Why would I leave that to become a part of something that is persecuted? That's a valid argument. Here's where I was, Paul said. And in verse 15, where I want to kind of begin our study tonight, is in verse 15, he said, "But it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." Paul is giving us a chronology of where he was and what he did and when he did it and why he did it. In verse 15, for example, when he says, "It was the good pleasure of God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." Now we can abbreviate that just a little bit. There's some interim verses or interim words there we want to talk about. But Paul said it was God's good pleasure to reveal His Son in me. Now if He revealed His Son in me, then I didn't waste time trying to go to this one or that one to be educated. I went about preaching it. Ken?
You know, and part of his argument too is he was an apostle before he even met an apostle.
That's right.
And also he was treated as an equal before he even met the apostles in Jerusalem.
That's right.
They treated him as an equal.
That's right. That's right. That's right. He was treated with authority. Yeah, exactly right. There's an expression in verse 15 that I want your input on. It says, "But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb." How was it that Paul was separated even from his mother's womb in order that he might be an apostle? This is not strange language to the Scriptures. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 49, that's not what that says. Isaiah 49 in verse 1. It says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye peoples, from far, Jehovah hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name." Isaiah is talking about God calling him from his mother's womb. Turn in Jeremiah chapter 1 and you'll see similar language. I'm going to ask you a question in just a moment when I get all these in front of you. But in Jeremiah chapter 1 and in verse 5 in particular, it says, "Before I was formed," or "before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations." Now these passages, and you'll also notice in Luke chapter 1 verse 15, smack of the language that denominationalists used to defend the Calvinistic position of predestination. Now, how do we read passages like Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 1, verse 5, and even Luke chapter 1, verse 15, concerning John the Baptist, where it appears that these men were noted from their mother's womb, even before they were formed? How is it that Paul is using this kind of language in reference to himself, that he was called to be an apostle even before he was born? How do we separate that from the erroneous position of the Calvinist predestination? Randy?
I don't know if I have the answer you're looking for.
Try me.
Ephesians chapter 1 is the scriptural teaching on predestination.
All right.
And that is what was predestined from the beginning. God chose that that's who the Savior would be, is those who are conformed to the image of His Son. And the way I look at the being formed in the womb or being chosen while in the womb is that God had a plan from the beginning.
All right, do you suppose that when He speaks of Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, that these were included in God's plan from the beginning? What it sounds like. All right. There was a work for these men to do. Now, I don't have any problem with saying that God predestined this work for these particular men to do. But when we consider or eliminate the choice of these men, now we've stepped over the line. For example, let me go on to this next chart. When we think about the Apostle Paul and read in Acts chapter 26 concerning the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus before Saul. Turn with me to this passage. Acts chapter 26, begin reading at verse 16. Paul speaking now, of course Luke writing, but Paul quoting the words of the Lord. He says, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared unto them, declare both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Now let's notice what Paul did. Paul said, "God, you called me from my mother's womb." But was it without any choice on Paul's part? Paul said, "I could not do anything else but obey the heavenly vision." The Lord had told him to do something. The Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And when Ananias the preacher came to Saul, what did he tell him to do? That's right. Who made that choice?
Paul
did. Jenny? Right? But you don't make them do it.
You don't make them do it. Just because you know that's what they'll do doesn't mean you've made them do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so if God knows all of us that well, He's not making us do something, but He knows what we're doing.
Yeah. Very similar. A number of years ago, I was in a meeting, I forget now where, and was out to eat with some people, and there was a fountain in the middle of this restaurant. And at another table, not a part of our group, there was a lady that had about a two-year-old child. And she finished eating and was entertaining the child while the rest of her party could eat, while they were eating. And she had this child around this fountain. And I punched somebody at the table and I said, "Look at that little girl." I said, it won't be long. She'll have her hands in the water. And we watched for a while. Before long, she was splashing in the water. Now, I looked at the fellow and I said, now, did I make her do it? How did I know she would have her hands in the water? I've had two-year-old girls. I know what they do. And so I think that's the case that you're illustrating. Yes, God knows the choice, but He don't make the choice for you. You have to decide what you're going to do. I think Jonathan, Dale, did they see your hand? And Randy and Bruce or Chris? I saw somebody. Chris, do you have your hand up? Okay. Something like that order. Who did I start with? John? But he exercised his own choice.
Right. He made choices, bad choices, and it still accomplished God's purpose.
Good illustration. Dale?
I'm sorry, I can't remember who he said it to, but when Christ said, you will deny me three times before the, I'm not sure the word.
Right, all right. It's Apostle Peter. That's right. Just knew what he would do. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Randy?
The way I'm imagining it anyway, it's providence. God didn't wait until he was wondering how he was going to spread the gospel and trying to say, well, let's see, who should I pick? Theirs looks like a good candidate. I would think that Paul providentially was brought up feet of Gamaliel, learning the law, everything, you know, I think that seems to be what he's making reference to. He was picked by God to do this job, and he was the perfect pick for it. There wasn't anybody else that fit the bill.
Well, when I begin to think about the providence of God, I don't want to get into that subject too deeply, but there are some things I don't understand, things I know but I don't understand about the providence of God. And I think that that's illustrated in the book of Esther. Mordecai, when he raised the question to Esther about going before King Xerxes, was, how do you know but what God brought you to this place for this purpose? Well, she didn't know, but it's quite probable and certainly possible that that could be done. And your thoughts on the Apostle Paul, though we might speculate just a little bit, might have some validity to it. I don't know the answer to that. Chris?
Just in terms of man's ability to accept or reject God's mission for mankind, does not Jonah illustrate man's ability to say no?
Yes.
Initially?
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. Bruce? Was prophesied, yes, 750 years before. Yeah, exactly right. Now, this, did I see another hand before I move on? Joey.
When Paul was told by Ananias, why tarest thou or hasn't been baptized? We don't even understand that Paul could have said, no, I'm not interested.
Sure he could.
You know, we know that he did, but he didn't have to.
No.
God didn't force him to. He still has free will.
No.
And, you know, Chris makes a great point about Jonah. You can draw some parallels, too, if you will, with Pharaoh. He brought a great lesson on the hardening of his heart. God told Pharaoh, let my people go. God didn't force Pharaoh to comply and let his people go. Pharaoh made his decisions. They were bad ones. But notice that God did not override Pharaoh's free will and have the people leave right away. In fact, it was this whole process with the plagues and all that. So God will not override the free will of man.
But he'll use that, and often does.
If man insists upon doing something right or wrong, you know, God will not, if you will, override the will of man.
But he can use that, which he did with Pharaoh's decision.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Daryl?
I think it gets to the point where there's just a mystery that we can't explain.
Well, perhaps.
I mean, it says flat out, chosen from his, separated from his mother, chosen from his or before, but yet we had a free choice.
Yeah. Well, what we want to...
We can say he didn't force Pharaoh, but we can say he did. Things talk about that all day.
Well...
He did, but he didn't, but he didn't, or he did, but he didn't do it directly, but he did, but he didn't, you know?
God hardened his heart by asking him to do something he didn't want to do. I'll camp there.
Your explanation in Sunday service was the best I've ever heard.
Well, appreciate it, but I think that's the only conclusion we can come to. But as we think about this text, God separating him, notice, if you will, again, in this text, that he was called through grace. Back up to verse 6 it is. He said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ. Now, in our Roman study, we've already identified in the 5th chapter that we have access into the grace of Christ. It's something that we exercise by faith to have access into the grace of God. What does that tell us? I choose whether or not I enjoy the grace of God, whether or not I access the grace of God. Did Paul do the same thing? Sure he did. He had the same choice that you have about whether or not to enjoy the grace of God. As we look just a little bit further, in verse 16 of this text, he said, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. The purpose for which Jesus appeared to him was certainly in order that then he might be qualified to be an apostle. He had to see the resurrected Christ. But if you'll notice further in this text, he said to reveal his Son in me. It doesn't say to reveal his Son to me, but to reveal his Son in me. What was it that Paul's job was? To preach Christ. He couldn't preach Christ until he had seen the resurrected Christ. Look further, if you will, in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 5. Going back to the account of Luke, of Paul's conversion, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Paul's job was what? After we read further in this text, to reveal Christ among the Gentiles. That was his job. Acts 26 tells us that in verses 16 through verse 18. In Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul had a job to do. His job was to declare the Christ among the Gentiles. And so in order for him to do that and to do that effectively, he saw the resurrected Christ. He could not proclaim something to be true that he had not seen. And so to reveal his Son in me reflects upon the job that Paul had to do. When he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Look again in the account of Acts chapter 9 in verse 20. And straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. How could you not do that? The Son of God has appeared to him. He has been taught the truth regarding the remission of his sins. Acts 9 verse 18 tells us that he arose and was baptized. Straightway he went into the synagogues and proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. The evidence had been presented to him irrefutably, indisputable. And he goes and begins to preach it. Randy?
That's also where his education comes in. You know, he knew the law.
Mm-hmm.
When it was revealed to him that Jesus was in fact who he said he was,
mm-hmm.
it clicked.
He's putting it together.
It clicked.
Yeah.
He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that I'm very well familiar with.
Yeah.
All the way through the Old Testament.
Right.
Suddenly he realizes that I was wrong. He is the fulfillment of all his prophecies.
And you see that in the sermons that Paul preached. Even among Gentiles. For example, if you look at Acts the 17th chapter, and he commands those Athenians to repent, what reason does he give? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. You're familiar with this. It says, "The times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." What was the evidence that Paul provides for the Athenians that you need to repent? You'll stand before the man God has appointed in that he raised him from the dead, made him to be judge of the world. Paul's preaching the resurrection. You see that in Acts the 13th chapter. As Paul continues to preach. So, yes, the point being that he conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't learn what he knew from others, but by revelation. Now, we've noted in previous studies that he was not behind any of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12, both passages you see on the board, Paul says he was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Now, these accusers, if you please, in the Galatian letter, would certainly indicate that Paul in some way was inferior to the rest of the apostles. Well, the evidence is overwhelming that that was not true. He affirms in the 2 Corinthian letter that that's not true. But as you'll look in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12, the apostle Paul rebukes the apostle Peter. Why would he do that if he was inferior to the other apostles? Paul asserts his apostleship, even over Peter, to rebuke him for the things that he did. No, Paul did not learn what he knew from others, not even from the others who were apostles. In verse 17 he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." He was not taught by the apostles, but received his knowledge by revelation. Again, as we've read in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. That would be in the synagogues there in Damascus. And then he went away into Arabia. Now Arabia, I think I have a map on here somewhere. There it is. Arabia is down south and east from where Paul was converted up here in Damascus. But he went some distance. Now, where in Arabia? Arabia is described to be all the way down into this area where Mount Sinai is. And we'll see evidence of that as we study a little bit further. But strangely enough, where in Arabia he went, we don't know. But I think we could be fair in our assumption that he went preaching. Some have suggested that he went down into Arabia for a period of rest and relaxation because he's found that he's been so wrong about what he did in the past. I find that a horrible explanation. Some commentators take that view, that he needed to kind of gather himself together before he could go preach. That's ludicrous. If Paul could go back into the city of Damascus immediately and preach the gospel, what makes me think that he went down into Arabia for a period of rest and relaxation? Paul went to Arabia to preach. And then he came back from Arabia to Damascus and preached some more. But let's go back to this chart. When Paul went to Arabia, the point is he did not go where other apostles were. Ken, I believe you made that point. He didn't go to the city of Jerusalem. It was quite some time later before he went to the city of Jerusalem. And even then, the text tells us that he met one of the apostles, the apostle Peter. And he met James, the Lord's brother. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But while he was in Arabia, why did he go? He went to preach the things that had been revealed to him. Now, interestingly enough, as he came back to Damascus, What do we find to be the response of the Jews in the city of Damascus? Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. I can find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 32. It says, in Damascus, the governor under Arius, the king, guarded the city of Damascus in order to take me. And through a window was I let down in a basket by the wall and escaped his hands. Paul said, in Damascus, they were trying to kill me. There was an edict from the king, if you please, in order that I might be killed. But the disciples saved his life. They let him down through a window in the wall in order that he might escape. Now again, as we look on this map, we see that once Paul had preached in Arabia, he returned to Damascus. And then, what did he do? After he was in Damascus, what does this text tell us? Verse 18. 3 years later, he said, I went up to Jerusalem. Some have supposed, and I think that's probably correct, that it was 3 years after his conversion. We really don't know exactly how long Paul was in Arabia. But the point being, what we do learn is that about 3 years from his conversion, that he went back up to, or down, or no, up. I get my geography wrong. By the way, on a side note, why do the scriptures refer to going up to Jerusalem and down to other places?
Elevation.
That's right. It was not geographic location. It was elevation. But Paul tells us that after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. What's his point in these verses? He's trying to establish, having established, that the message that he preached was from direct revelation of Jesus Christ. But in these verses, he's establishing that it was independent of Judean or Jewish churches. He didn't have to rely upon somebody else to teach him these things. After 3 years, again, probably the time from his conversion, the text tells us that he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Now, interestingly enough, this is, as far as the record is concerned, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem following his conversion. What's he been doing all this time? He's been preaching. What's been the source of his message? Christ has revealed that to him. No, he's not even been in the presence of the apostles to this point. Yes, Randy?
At this time, who was living in Arabia? Who was living in Arabia? You could say Arabs, but...
All right, Arabs.
We're talking about Gentiles.
Gentiles, that's right.
Gentiles, I mean, was it sparsely populated? I mean, this is where the Moabites lived?
Yes, sparsely. Well, I lost my map. Sparsely populated. Through this area. You're getting out into what we would call desert. Getting out into the desert. In fact, if you'll look, I have some pictures, not in this series of charts, but I have some pictures of this area. And it is a desolate place. But nonetheless, there were people who lived there, and Paul evidently went to teach them. Now, again, one of the things we want to note, my arrows may not necessarily depict where Paul went. He went to Arabia. I've just got the arrow pointing down. But keep in mind that Arabia was known to even extend over into the Sinai Peninsula. So this is no doubt a populated area. If we go directly east from here, then you're in somewhat a barren area of desert. But we well know that desert does not necessarily mean deserted. There were those who lived there, no doubt. Okay? Any question or comment? Bruce?
Verse 16 tells you that he went and preached to the heathen.
That he what?
That he went and preached to the heathen.
To the heathen, yes. So he was preaching. Now when he came back to Jerusalem, or came to Jerusalem this first time, notice that he tarried 15 days. Now why does he mention that? Why is he so specific about the time that he was there? Pardon me?
It wouldn't be really long enough for them to go ahead and teach him.
That's right. There wouldn't be enough time for him to be taught the things that he's teaching. That's right. Exactly right. And of course, the record of his visit we see in Acts chapter 9, and I think it's identified as the many days or the period of days in Acts chapter 9. Let's look at it, verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Beginning. It says, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him." We're going to look further in verse 30. "And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." So Paul's stay in Jerusalem was relatively short. 15 days, he declares. And again, we see that displayed on the map. He went from Damascus down to Arabia, back up to Damascus, then to Jerusalem. Now, from Jerusalem, when all of this took place in Jerusalem and they sought to kill him, what was it that the brethren did in Jerusalem? They brought him over to Caesarea. And from there, we'll follow his travels just a little bit further. But if you look over in the Galatian letter once again, while he was in Jerusalem on this occasion, it says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Who was this James? Jesus' fleshly brother. Now, the text indicates that Jesus had fleshly brethren. You can look at Matthew the 13th chapter and Mark the 6th chapter, and you'll see that identified precisely. But we see on the identity of this James that the 12 apostles were originally named in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through verse 4. Judas, of course, was replaced. I don't think I have that worded right. Judas was replaced by Matthias. And Paul points out here that he saw none other of the apostles save James. Now, that's not identifying James as an apostle. Some think that that's true. I don't believe that it is. The Lord certainly had brothers and sisters, including one called James. And during the earthly ministry of Jesus, it's quite apparent that James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 5, you might want to look at that. Some thought that Jesus was, and I quote, "beside himself." What was it that some of his brethren thought about Jesus? Crazy. He's crazy. That's right. They did not believe his claims. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, some of them said as they went up to Jerusalem, they said to Jesus, "Why don't you come on and proclaim yourself as the Christ? If you're really the Christ, come on to Jerusalem and do that." But we note that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, what we might call the back way, without all the prestige and so forth that his brothers were suggesting. There are three James named in the Scriptures. James the Apostle, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. James the Apostle, son of Alphaeus. And James the brother of the Lord, a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. And that's the James, I believe, that's being referred to in this text, and there's a reason for that. In the Galatian letter in the second chapter, and in verse 9, it identifies, "And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." The writer is identifying James in Galatians chapter 2. I believe the same James that's identified in Acts 15, who quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos, identifying the prophecy to include the coming in of the Gentiles. Now, the James in Acts chapter 15 was apparently not an apostle, but James, the Lord's brother, the one reputed to be a pillar in the church. Now, was this James an apostle? Well, we need to ask the question how the word apostle is used. Joey? Okay, you're welcome. I think I have this first statement misworded. The 12 apostles originally named in Matthew 12, Judas replaced Matthias. That needs to be flipped around. Matthias replaced Judas. And then you'll have that right.
Was replaced by.
Yeah, I don't have it worded right here. Larry?
Well,
some of the early members of the church were, you know, called apostles, but they weren't apostles.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So we have to look at how we use the word apostle. What we see is the word simply means one sent. And we've got to consider the sender. Certainly Jesus is identified, as we have on the chart in Hebrews chapter 3, as an apostle. But who sent him? The Father did. Yeah, the Father did. Paul and the 12 were appointed by Christ. Christ sent them. Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas is identified as an apostle in Acts the 13th chapter. But who sent them? The church at Antioch. Certain brethren are identified as messengers, or the word apostolos is used, messengers of the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. But who sent them? The churches of Macedonia sent them. And Epaphroditus is referred to as the apostolos, the messenger of the church in Philippi. But who sent him? The church in Philippi. So, Larry, you're right. It depends on how the word is used, is how we determine whether or not James was an apostle. James was not one of the 12. But he was sent, as it were. Not as one of the 12, but he had a work to do. James saw the resurrected Lord. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, Randy, I just got going. Go ahead, your comment or question.
I was just going to throw in Acts chapter 1, and the apostles were gathered together with Mary and the Lord's brothers.
Okay, right, right.
They may not have been believers in John chapter 7, but by Acts chapter 1, they were all believers.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What do you suppose persuaded them? That would do it. That would do it, yes. Yeah. Well, as we think about James, not only did he see the resurrected Lord, and of course that convinced him, but he became an important leader in the church at Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that important leader next time. Okay. All right. All right. Got lots to talk about. I want you to do some work for me, if you will. I think I've mentioned this at least once before. We have identified in the book of Galatians two of the visits of Paul to Jerusalem. However, when we read of the travels of Paul in the book of Acts, we read of three. Which one is omitted from the Galatian letter?